And with that, go ahead and open your Bibles. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Guess what? We're going to finish chapter 3 today. We will finish chapter 3. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to kind of do some fun stuff just in the next few weeks. I'm going to do one sermon week after next that will just kind of be a... Really just kind of, I want to do a summary message of some of the things that we've learned, and you'll see why, and we'll do that, where we'll find some more application for our church and what we've learned from 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3, in a couple of weeks, and then that'll give us a few weeks during November where I'm still deciding what I'm going to preach and teach on. The deacons and I thought it would just be nice to take a short break from 1 Timothy, and we'll just have some fun with whatever it is. I mean, it will be out of the Scriptures, out of the Bible, that we will focus on. We're still, you know, just kind of sifting through some topics and ideas and whatnot. So if you have something that you really wanted to hear or have preached or taught on, boy, you can send me a note or give me a call or tell me afterwards, and I'll put it into the hat of what we're considering. And then in December, for the month of December, we're going to do just a little series of Christmas messages. I realize that in the past, I think I've never done probably more than two. So we're going to have just a really wonderful time of Christmas here at First Baptist and gearing up for that starting at the beginning of December there with a series of Christmas messages, which I'm looking forward to as well. And then come in January, we'll go back and get into another chapter of 1 Timothy. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for this body of believers at First Baptist. I am so thankful, Lord God, my family and I, for the blessing that they are to us. I thank you, Lord, just for each and every person here, Lord, that is a part of this congregation, and pray that you would grow each one, Lord, in spiritual maturity, in godliness, in Christ-likeness, that, Lord, you would save any of those that need to be saved. Father, I know that there are many needs out there in the congregation. We've been praying about this the last couple of weeks, and I look out and I know that there are many needs in different ways. They might be relationship needs. They might be physical needs. They might be spiritual needs. They might be sickness needs and healing needs. And Father, you know what those are. And Father, we lift all of these different folks up to you, different individuals, Father, that need your healing hand, that need your care. Lord, we know that you are a great and mighty, but Lord, you are also merciful and gracious, and your loving kindness is overflowing. Would you, Lord, send that grace and that mercy to those who need it today? To them, to their loved ones, whatever situation is going on in their life, whatever needs need to be met, would you please, Lord, meet those needs? And Lord, would you just meet the need of being filled up with your word of truth, so that we as a church can be the pillar and support of your truth from now until you return, God. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. After Lucy Pevensey of Finchley returns from the wardrobe and proceeds to tell her brothers and sister of her amazing encounter with a strange and beautiful new land called Narnia that she has discovered, they of course just chalk it up to her imagination. They don't believe her. And then her brother Edmund also finds his way through the wardrobe into Narnia and comes back, but again, the story is dismissed as folly by the other brother and sister. Even after all four children, while hiding in the wardrobe, while playing hide-and-seek, discover the enchanted land, they still have a hard time believing, even when confronted by Mr. Beaver and the prophecy and all the particulars of why they are there, including the fact that the land's true leader, Aslan, has requested a meeting with them. Well, the Pevensey children must make a choice to believe and also to act on faith, following the words of the prophecy, with a tremendous result that will follow. And if you didn't figure it out, then you need to go back and read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which that is kind of just some of the beginning of that book or the movie. We, the church, also must believe what's true, and we must act accordingly based on the prophecy, both fulfilled and what is still to come, trusting in the message of this book, the Bible, and our Aslan, you might say, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So, in 1 Timothy here, chapter 3, we've been looking at this little chunk at the end of chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. We've looked at 14 and 15, where we saw last week the church's mission, that we, the church, as the living God, are to be also the pillar and support of our living God's truth, which, again, we saw in verses 14 to 15, where he writes, I am writing these things to you, this is Paul writing to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And this week you will see now the church's message, the mystery of godliness, which begins with Paul building on that truth from verse 15 that we just read. But go ahead and look at verse 16. He continues, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, stop there for one moment. Here he starts spelling out some of that truth that is the truth that the church is a pillar and support of. And, of course, what is at the center of the church's message is, surprise, the gospel. The gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And he elaborates, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So in this verse, you can see six aspects of the gospel that become part of the church's message. But before we get to those, we might ask ourselves, well, what does Paul mean here when he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness? Now, confession literally means to agree with. Just like if they're, you know, I think I've mentioned this one before, if a criminal, they're trying to get a confession out of him, they're trying to get the criminal to agree what he did, all right? Just means to agree with. Common confession is all one word in the Greek, meaning undeniably, or most certainly, by consent of all and without controversy. In other words, the church, the household of God, is agreeing that the following is indeed true. And what is it that we are affirming the truth of? It says it right there. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, Paul typically uses this word mystery to refer to something that was previously hidden, concealed, or veiled, but which is now uncovered, revealed, or unveiled. And it's most often what was understood under the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. For instance, Colossians 1:26 is a good example. Referring to Jesus' current relationship to believers, Paul writes, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So whereas the Old Testament saint, Old Testament believer, didn't have the full and complete revelation of Jesus Christ, as there were parts about the Messiah that were hidden, Christ and his relationship to us has now been fully revealed. Before, the puzzle, you might say, was incomplete regarding the Messiah. Now, all the pieces have been put together, and we see the full picture. Paul most commonly uses this word godliness in his writings to describe outward evidences of a genuine faith and a genuine love for God. That's what he means usually when he says godliness. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 2 of Timothy, describing how we are to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And we will see it in 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, when he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, behaving like God, acting in a godlike manner. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, in trying to figure out this little phrase here, the mystery of godliness, remember that Paul has also just spoken of the mystery of the faith back in verse 9, right? When we talked about there, I believe that was in regards to the deacons. Which refers to the body of truth, the mystery of the faith being the body of truth of the Christian faith in Christ Jesus, right? Whereas now, coupled with godliness, we might say it goes a little bit further to include a life rightly lived in response to that body of truth that one has faith in. So you believe, and now that belief carries out into action. That is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So to summarize this little chunk right here, we, the household of God, here at First Baptist Church, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of God's truth, most certainly agree and affirm the message of the church, which is the greatness of the gospel and what that gospel produces, namely godliness. That's what we're doing as a church, or what we should be doing, okay? And it all centers on one man. One man. Look at the next word there. He. He. A masculine pronoun referring quite obviously to Jesus Christ, of which we will see in the following six lines. Now, something you should know about these six lines is that they are best understood as comprising a hymn or a part of a hymn. Now, your Bible might have it kind of separated out like a special little stanza. Maybe your Bible is separated out into two stanzas or three stanzas or any number of ways. But that is the best way to understand it, that it is a part of a hymn, which would just be a composition of praise to God. There's a certain poetic style to the passage, a certain parallelism that happens in these lines where it seems that the first two lines kind of, or first three kind of parallel each other, and then the last three, as they spell out some of the essentials of the truth that the church is to support and uphold. And it seems best to view this hymn in, I believe, two stanzas. Some people see it as three, each with three lines. The first three lines speak of Christ's work on earth by way of His incarnation, by way of His resurrection, by way of His ascension. And then the latter three lines really show the results of His work, namely preaching, belief, and then Christ's final glorification. Now, why Paul chose to go with this hymn here, we can't really be sure, nor does it really matter, for the simple fact that it was recorded by Paul under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so we can trust that it is indeed Scripture and authoritative. What it does represent is really just pure theology of the gospel upon which the practical aspects of godliness for the church is going to be based. You know, kind of like our preamble to the Constitution, you might say, of the United States, which is a brief statement of the truths that will be expanded upon in the Constitution that should result in a practical application of government. Yeah, I know a lot of you are catching on to that. It should result in that practical application, right, of government. Now, this hymn or a piece of a hymn, it gives six foundational truths that should have a practical effect for the way the church conducts itself. And we want to get into what these are. And the first truth is this. Number one, Christ, He who was revealed in the flesh. It's right there in your scripture. He who was revealed in the flesh. Now, as we said, this really is centered around the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation just literally meaning in the flesh. In flesh. We say the incarnate Christ. It means God in human form. Right? It's about His humanity and the fact that He became a human being. As John writes in a very famous, well-known passage of chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel account, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the fact that He was revealed in the flesh is not merely speaking of His being born, but rather, it describes His being made visible or manifest, which assumes His pre-existence, meaning Christ existed before he became a human being. Right? It's kind of like if you've ever seen something that has been unveiled, like maybe a piece of art or a plaque. You know, it's sitting there either on the ground or on the wall or whatever. It's got some kind of special covering over it until the covering gets taken off. Now, it's not that when the covering's on it and we can't see it, it's not that that piece isn't there, right? The sculpture is there, or the plaque is there, or the piece of art. It's there. We're just not seeing it. And it's the same way with Christ. He pre-existed before we saw him as a human being. He was always there. He always has been there with the Father, even as time began and before time began. John 8:58 has here Jesus talking to some unbelieving Jews, and it says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Right? It's that great "I am" back in Exodus when God told Moses, right? "I am," which has this idea that I'm not just here and now, but I always was and I always will be. Okay, and that's what Christ is saying here. Before Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, I am. And then he says in John 17:5, in his high priestly prayer with the disciples, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So we know that Jesus had glory with the Father before the world was created. Just like Philippians 2 tells us, in order to come to earth in the flesh and do what he did, he had to lay aside some of his heavenly glory. As it says in 2:6-7, Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, meaning as a human, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Meaning he existed before he was a human. He did. And he had to lay some of those aspects of his glory aside in order to become a human. Now, what is so important about Christ coming to earth as a human being? Why did he have to come to earth as a person? Because, friends, in order to save sinners, which was his purpose, we see that in 1 Timothy 1:15, there needed to be a sacrifice sufficient to make atonement for our sins. Your sins, my sins. Atonement being how God would deal with the problem of sin and its consequences. The blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. The only thing that would truly be sufficient would be another human being, one like us, but not just any human being. This would have to be a perfect human being. That's why the animals that were previously sacrificed had to be without spot or blemish. They had to be, say, as perfect as they could be. Now, who could do that? Who could live the perfect life, thus fulfilling the law of God and therefore become our sacrificial substitute? Not any of us. Not any of us, nor anyone before us or even after us. As the human race has been tainted by sin, it is a fallen race, fallen short of the glory of God. There is no righteous human beings, not even one, past, present, or future. God would be the only one able to live a perfect life and die on behalf of all sinners, shedding his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. And that is exactly what God did, isn't it? That's what he did. He sent himself in the form of his son, born of a virgin, revealed in the flesh. He didn't just pop, you know, magically appear kind of thing. Now, there was that aspect that he was not coming from Joseph's seed. It was there implanted, you would say, maybe by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit interceded there and allowed Jesus to be inside the Virgin Mary. He was revealed in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man. He was both. So he could live the perfect life that we could never live. That's why he had to be human. That he would be tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That he would then go to his death, shedding his blood, that we might have forgiveness of sins. So that is why he needed to be a human being. That is what is so important about his being revealed in the flesh. Number two, Christ, who was vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated in the Spirit. Now, man, this was a kind of a toughy phrase, because there can be several different interpretations of this phrase. For instance, the word for vindicated also can be translated as justified or righteous, shown to be righteous, or even proven, as in proven correct. This little word for in, I-N, can also be by. So you can see how that could kind of change the meaning. In the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. Another little point to mention is that in both lines, there's no definite article. There is no the in the Greek language there. Now, a lot of your Bibles, most of ours have put it in. They're really making an interpretive decision there. It would just say, he who was revealed in flesh was vindicated in spirit. There is no the. We have added it. And then, lastly, we have this issue here of the Holy Spirit. I would reckon that most of your Bibles have Spirit capitalized. Mine does, with a big S there, referring to the Holy Spirit. But really, the Greek word there is just the word for Spirit. It's pneumati. It can be, Spirit isn't a human spirit. It can even be wind is pneumati also in the Scriptures, which takes on more specific meaning based on the context. The context. Context is king. We all know that. It can be the Holy Spirit, but it could also be Jesus' spiritual or divine nature, maybe in contrast to his flesh. And that's what kind of makes this one an interesting one to interpret. So what I thought we could do is just kind of let both interpretations of Spirit play out. We'll just kind of look at how both might be. If what is meant is Christ's spiritual or divine nature, then it's referring to Christ's perfection, the fact that he's perfect, that he is shown to be vindicated or justified in or by his perfect nature. This is certainly affirmed all over the New Testament, right? The Father referred to the Son's perfect nature when he said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or 1 John 2:1, we see that Jesus is called Jesus Christ the righteous. In Hebrews 4:15, it describes Jesus as one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 5:9 says that he was made perfect. Hebrews 7:26 calls him a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews 9:14 speaks of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And 1 Peter 2:21 to 22 reminds us that Jesus was one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, that's kind of the first option, just dealing with Christ and his divine nature, his own spirit, and the fact that, yes, it vindicates, it proves that he is indeed righteous, that he is indeed the Son of God because of his perfection. Now, the second option is that Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. So that first one would be like little s, Spirit. This one's big S. Holy Spirit. And so we want to consider that possibility, which means that Jesus was vindicated or justified, shown to be righteous or proven correct by the Holy Spirit. Now, nowhere would this be more understood than in regards to his resurrection, right? This is exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, that it was the Holy Spirit indeed that resurrected him. It's his resurrection by the Holy Spirit that proves his sinless perfection and deity. The fact that the Holy Spirit did raise him from the dead proves this. It completely vindicates Christ as to who he is, and it shows him to be completely just and completely righteous. If Jesus had sinned, friends, he would have stayed dead in the ground as the penalty for that sin. But the vindication, or we could even say the affirmation of his perfect righteousness, came when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And you know what? When we look at these two, both work. Both work. They really do. And you know what? They can even work together. Jesus was vindicated both in and by His Spirit, His divine, perfect, sinless nature, which declared His righteousness, and also by means of the Holy Spirit, who testified to and affirmed His righteousness again by raising Him from the dead. Now, this third line of our first stanza kind of continues from this theme of resurrection and looks to Christ's ascent to heaven as witnessed by the angels. Christ seen by angels. And this word for seen there is just that. It means to see or to look at, perceive, behold, or observe. And who is it that Jesus was seen and observed by? Well, the Greek word there is agalos, which most commonly refers to supernatural beings, right? As in angels. This is certainly a true statement, as throughout His earthly life, the angels saw, they observed, they even attended to Jesus. They were there watching at His birth. They were there at His temptation. They were in the garden with Him. They were at His resurrection. And finally, they were there witnessing His glorious ascension. And it's also true, we could say, that fallen angels have also seen and witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly life. They recognized Jesus, even calling Him the Son of God, as in the story of the Gerasene demoniac. You might remember that. When Jesus came over and, you know, took the demons out of the guy and put them in the pigs and they went over the edge in Luke 8. James also tells us that the demons also believe in Jesus after Jesus' crucifixion, but before His resurrection. We know from Colossians 2:15 and 1 Peter 3:18-20 that Jesus made a victory proclamation to a very certain group of imprisoned demons. So even the fallen angels saw Jesus. Now, personally, I believe that because of the context of the hymn being Christ's earthly work here, and especially with the first two lines progressing from His becoming flesh to His being vindicated at His resurrection, seen by angels is best understood as His ascension of victory back into heaven as witnessed by these angels. This is like, you might say, His victory lap, so to speak. You know, His victory drive-by. I always think of Tom Cruise and Top Gun, and he would always ask, you know, because he was a show-off, of course, you know, to make his victory pass or his flyby, you know, and they always denied it, and he did it anyway. But this is Christ, His victory ascension, His moment of glory on earth, and He could have done this ascent thing solo, right? He could have just, you know, done it all by himself, nobody watching, but He wanted people to see it. He wanted them to see it. They needed to see it. And of course, the angels were watching. And this is really an important angel moment. It really is, because they were not just there watching as some witnesses this glorious victory ascent, but they were also there for informational purposes too, right? They told the disciples who were witnessing this something very important when they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven," Acts 1:11 reports. Namely, that Jesus was coming back. And you'll know when it's Him because He's coming back in just the same way that He left. Now, the hymn moves on from Christ's work on earth by way of His incarnation, His resurrection, and His victory ascension, to what we might call the three results of Jesus' earthly ministry. Three results of Jesus' earthly ministry. We see Christ proclaimed, we see Christ believed, and then we see Christ glorified. But before we move on, though, let us just take a quick moment to consider that the sum total of Christ's work on earth, again, that this passage is really focusing on and highlighting, is what we call the gospel. That good news that there is a Redeemer for sinful mankind. There is a way that we can avoid eternal death and hell as the consequences for our rebellion against a holy and perfect and righteous God. And that way is through the God-man, the Messiah, the Counselor, Redeemer, and Friend, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for the sins of the world. And if you, friend, would only believe on Him, believe in who He is and what He did on the cross to accomplish forgiveness of sins, to accomplish the promise of eternal life, that you would believe that the Spirit, yes, raised Him to a new and victorious life, then you too can have that same victorious life. Meaning you will live even if you die. We know we're all going to die. The question is what happens after? Do we live on eternally in punishment, consequences, hell, or do we live on eternally with Christ? Look at line 6 there in your... Line 4. Christ, proclaimed among the nations. This word for proclaimed means just that again. To proclaim. To herald. But as Strong's concordance points out, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. It's not just kind of a loosey-goosey proclamation that, you know, you can kind of believe if you want to or just let it go in one ear and out the other. This would be like a coach telling his players, okay, you will do this. Do this, run that, go move this play, do that play there. Or the emergency broadcast system, we hear that beep go off and it tells us, here is what you need to do. This is coming or that's coming, you know, go underground. Or a police officer, maybe on a loudspeaker, instructing someone. Maybe they're telling a, you know, criminal to get out of the car and lay down on the ground. It's a non-negotiable. Maybe a judge. A judge has the authority to tell somebody something that needs to be obeyed. Now, proclaim to who? Among the nations. Nations. It's this Greek word ethnos, which is where we get the word ethnic from, right? Ethnicity, ethnic, refers to a race or a nation or a people group. But when Paul uses it, he is specifically referring to Gentiles. That would be non-Jews, us, which was exactly the commission the Lord gave him at his conversion, that he would bear God's name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Now, something else interesting about our passage in 1 Timothy is that each line of the hymn here is in the past tense. Did you kind of notice that? We have revealed, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed, taken up. So in one sense, because of Christ's incarnation, His earthly life, resurrection and ascension, the gospel has already come in the form of this man, and it has already been and proclaimed, you might say, and is still being proclaimed among the nations. Paul says something similar in Romans 16, 25 and 26 when he says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience in faith." That's the whole point here. The gospel needs to get out there. It is, has gone out, and will continue to go out. Colossians 1:22, Paul speaks of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You know, we talk about how, yeah, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, right? And everything that He has made, and the earth and the creation is declaring the glory of God. But we don't get the gospel message from creation. We don't hear the mountain tell us about the gospel. That has to come from the proclamation of the Word of God. Christ and His gospel message must be proclaimed among the nations. You say, why? Why? Well, because the message of the gospel is the only thing that can save people. Just seeing creation and recognizing, oh yeah, there must be a God, it's not enough. That should lead to the next one, which is to hear the gospel, to read the gospel, have somebody share the gospel message with you, because it's the only thing that can save. When Peter and John were put on trial for healing a man in Acts 4, Peter proclaimed to the Jewish rulers, elders, and scribes, he said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That was His message, His proclamation. Christ, yes, the only way. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Just as Paul said in writing to the Romans, so for my part, I am eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jesus, of course, said in Mark 15:16 to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Proclaim it. Get it out there. It's what saves. The fact that the gospel would also go to the Gentile nations, that was a mind-boggler to the Jews. That was just a wonder. It was a scandal to them. I mean, the fact that Paul says in Romans 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. That was just too much for them. The Jews were like, whoa, wait a minute, back up. Worshipping somebody who has died and died so shamefully? That was just more than they could fathom. To them, they were still the chosen nation, and this Jesus guy who was calling himself the Messiah was the biggest blaspheming thorn in their flesh, and yet they are also still included in the nations. The Jewish nation needs to hear the gospel proclaimed as much as any other nation. Number 5, line 5, Christ believed on in the world. What did Romans 1:16 say? Remember that the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone. Is it just that? To everyone? No. There is a stipulation, to everyone who believes. And that's the kicker right there, isn't it, for many people? That's the kicker. Because what does it mean to believe? Now, I can say that 2 + 2 = 4. I'd probably be willing to wager quite a sum that that was true. No, I'm not advocating gambling, okay? I know that there's, you might think, the preacher was talking about gambling today. I think he's a gambling man. No, it's not what we're saying. Just using it as a euphemism. But even if Jim Matthias himself came up to me and said, Jay, did you know, I really got to read my notes on this one, did you know that the square root of 5,643 divided by the quotient of -756 times the calculate formula of pi times 73 minus the speed of light by way of the geometrical algebraic tree configurations of the planets all lined up with the full moon rising during summer solstice while the fish are jumping is 25? I'd be like, okay. I believe you, Jim. Thank you. 44.5 is the correct answer. Yeah, I might say to Jim that I would believe that. Okay, Jim, sure, I believe you. But I probably wouldn't put my life on it. Probably not. Now, the 44.5, I probably would, since it came out of his mouth, you know. But okay. In other words, friends, what I'm trying to say is, there are different kinds of belief, and there are different kinds of cell phone rings, too. And so it might be a good time to make sure that your ring is off and good. So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to believing in Jesus, we would say that there's an intellectual kind of belief, which is one that basically agrees with the facts. It agrees with the facts of the gospel or Jesus' life. Somebody can easily say, yeah, sure. I believe that Jesus existed. Sure, I believe He was the Son of God. He did a bunch of miracles. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead so I can have eternal life. Yada, yada, yada. Now, this person believes in the facts because maybe they were raised that way. Maybe they grew up in the church and it's just what they were always told, or it's what they were taught. Maybe some believe that because they think it's good fire insurance in the life to come. But it's not that kind of belief that is producing any kind of fruit in their life. Because it's just based on facts. It is just an intellectual understanding of those facts. So don't ever kid yourself. You might know a lot. You might know a lot of facts. You might know a lot of things about the Bible. Maybe you were raised in the church, growing up in the church. Maybe you made a profession of faith when you were 4 or 10 or 7 or whatever. If the fruit ain't there, go back and reassess what you really think about the facts. Because I would put to you that maybe you just believe the facts. You have kind of an intellectual understanding of the facts, but it hasn't gone from here to here, right? That's what Romans 10 says. Turn to Romans 10. Great, great little chunk here. It would be worth our while to just visit. Romans 10, starting in verse 8. Romans 10, starting in verse 8. This is where Paul is expressing his just deep and heartfelt desire for his Jewish brothers to indeed receive salvation. And he says in Romans 10, verse 8, but what does it say? Now, when he says that, he's referring to the law. Deuteronomy 3:14, because that's what he quotes here. What does the law say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Wasn't it, near people that even intellectually say they believe? But he goes on. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, if we stopped right there, there's plenty of people we would say can confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. I can go grab somebody off the street that's an unbeliever and give them a piece of paper and say, will you say this? And they can go, Jesus is Lord. So they can confess it with their mouth, right? But he goes on, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then he goes on. We don't ever want to stop there. It's always good to finish this verse off. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses or agrees with, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Friends, it's got to be more than just up here. It's got to be here. And then the two work in conjunction. It's in the heart. It's true. It's real. And then it comes out the mouth. And it is real then. The difference is the heart. This means that your belief is actually, it goes maybe a step beyond belief, or we would define belief as being trust. Trust. You have been persuaded and you have been convicted, and now you trust Jesus with your eternal destiny, as well as trusting Him every day that you spend on this earth. You trust Jesus to be your Savior and the Lord of your life. It doesn't mean that you acknowledge Him, just merely acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord, but you obey Him as your Savior and Lord. If obedience is missing out of your life, Houston, there's a problem. There's a big problem. If fruit is missing from your life, there's a problem. And that is a really difficult situation, because there are plenty of people, often people in churches, that maybe were raised in the church kind of thing and have this up here belief, and they don't think anything's wrong. Their life may be devoid of fruit, their life may be devoid of obedience, but they still think they're saved. That's a tough one to crack. Thankfully, it's not us that ultimately cracks it, but it is the gospel that cracks. It's God that cracks them. You obey Him as your Savior and Lord. You have placed your faith in Him. That's the difference. Romans 10, 14 and 17 ties this line in beautifully with this previous one that Paul had said when we look back to proclaimed among the nations and then believed on, when he says, how then will they call on Him, in whom, meaning unbelievers, how will unbelievers call on Him whom they have not believed? Right? They can't call on Him if they haven't believed in Him. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? If they haven't heard about Him, how can they believe? And how will they hear without a preacher? If somebody doesn't proclaim the gospel, that doesn't just mean me up here, that's all of you. You all get to be a preacher and proclaim the gospel to people. How will they hear without a preacher? The implied answer is they can't. They won't. So faith, in verse 17, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now lastly, we have this last phrase, number 6, Christ taken up in glory. Back in 1 Timothy 16, Christ taken up in glory. And I think this has less to do with Christ's ascension and really more to do with his sitting down at the right hand of the Father, taking up his heavenly throne and receiving every bit of glory due him. As he himself said on the cross, it is finished. Just like he laid aside some of those godly, heavenly, glorifying attributes, now guess what? He goes back to the Father, he gets them all back. He gets all of them back. He gets to have the crown and the throne and all that. He gets it back. He is returned to his place of glory. At the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, war has been waged against the White Witch and her evil minions. She has been defeated. The land of Narnia, that was in a perpetual state of winter, returns to its original beauty and splendor, and all those who were turned into stone turn back into life. And then in one of the final scenes in this enchanted land, as the music swells, if you saw the movie version, the four young Pevensey children, heroes to all of Narnia, are led into Caer Paravel, the royal castle, and they are led in there by Aslan himself and are presented their crowns in front of all those they served. There is Lucy the Valiant, Edmund the Just, Susan the Gentle, and Peter the Magnificent. And then finally, they are escorted onto their royal thrones. One can almost imagine Jesus arriving back into his heavenly kingdom amidst much fanfare, flanked by angelic beings, maybe Gabriel on his left and Michael on his right, entering the throne room of heaven where his heavenly Father meets him to place his crown back upon his head and drape him with his royal robe. All of this as those he has served, the saints of old, bowing low in adoration and honor, as the Father proudly presents and repeats what he had spoken at the beginning of his Son's ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus, once again, sits on his heavenly throne. I know we've read this passage many times. I know in the time that I've been here, in any case, and I think we read it even recently, but boy, it just bears reading again. Because God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, his work is done. The proclamation has gone out. It has been believed on and will continue to be believed on until he returns. What does our sign out there say? First Baptist Church, it's not just our time of our service. It's not just the time of our, Sunday school hour or whatever. That sign out there says, preaching Christ, Savior and Lord. That is what our sign says. You know, when you leave here today, drive by that sign. Just look at it again and see that it says that. Because I'll tell you, that is what this church needs to continue to do. That is what churches need to be doing as the pillar and support of the truth. As the message that they are getting out, the message of Him being revealed in spirit, or vindicated in spirit, revealed in flesh, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into His victorious place of heaven, preaching Christ, Savior, and Lord. May that always be true of this church. So help us, God. Father, we do pray that that would indeed be, Lord, the message of this church from this day forward, Lord, until you return, may it be that we preach Christ, Savior and Lord. May the Lord not ever get wiped off that sign. May the Savior not ever get taken away. May the preaching not ever get taken away that, oh, hey, we have, you know, good donuts and lots of fun programs. Oh, Lord, that would be horrible. And yet there are so many churches out there, Father, that are not preaching and proclaiming Christ as Savior and Lord. Oh, may that never leave this church, God. And Lord, may your gospel reach down into the depths of human hearts to be that single message that can change those hearts, that can turn somebody from darkness to light, Father. And if there's anybody here this morning that maybe, Lord, has heard the gospel and realized, I'm a sinner and I need Christ in my life, that they would repent of their sins and they would believe on Him even right now while we're praying, God, that they would leave here a changed person. They would leave here a person now, Lord, who loves your truth and who loves you and, Lord, is looking forward to being with you in your heavenly kingdom. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.